All right, so I thought tonight we would just talk about corporate sin. This was something that we got into a little bit last week. We just kind of had some questions about it. And I think it ties in well as we're thinking about the prophets, kind of like Zephaniah anyway. So I just thought we would just look at, hey, what does the Bible say? We're not going to get into every single thing. This is just kind of an overview of the way that the Bible talks about it. And so some of the things we need to think about is one, trying to answer the question, how do corporate sins and individual sins kind of go together? And so we can start just defining that. So an individual sin is like sins that we commit individually. These are, think about sins that I do, that's my fault, my sin, my responsibility. There's my guilt that I have before God because of what I've done. That's not somebody else's fault, it's my fault. And then there's corporate sins, which are, okay, this is the sin that the entire community is participating in. Community could be a church, could be a family, could be a nation. That everybody a part of this bears some guilt as a part of this sin. And one thing to keep in mind, too, is, our sin really never just affects us. Whether or not other people are guilty, our sin is never really just between us and God. We almost always are sinning against other people in what it is we're doing, or the way that we have just sinned affects our spiritual life, which then affects other people around us, or we're sinning against them, or we're leading other people to sin, or they're participating in it. So our sin is never just an oopsie. It's more serious than that. And so kind of some ideas to keep in mind, too, is we will be held individually responsible for our sins before the throne. Even though we're going to talk about our corporate sins, but everybody's got to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat at the end of time. And it's just between you and God. And there's also the idea that we'll also be individually rewarded, that it's not just, hey, here's rewards for everybody, although there is some of that, that our individual faithfulness and obedience to Jesus will be recognized. Now, so that's preface. As we think about corporate sin, here's just a quick summary or look at many of the different corporate sins in the scripture, where a whole bunch of people are guilty or declared guilty, maybe because of the actions of a few or everybody in the place that says this is all your fault. And some of you may be skeptical or think, I don't know about this corporate sin idea. It sounds liberal, sounds weird. I don't know if it's in the Bible. Well, pretty much all of us believe in this to some extent, whether you recognize it or not, because we recognize that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They ate from the fruit. And now all of us throughout all time are born sinners. And we corporately share in their guilt. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. But the sin has affected all of us. So we all believe in this in some way. But there's a lot of other ways that the Bible talks about it. One, there's just one reference here in Numbers. There's a number of other ones in Deuteronomy. There's another one in Exodus where it talks about how the guilt of sin passes through generations. God says he's abounding in mercy and gracious love, showing mercy to many generations, but he will by no means appease the guilty, and he will hold them accountable for the next generation and the generation after that. So there is some idea of there is sin that goes through generations. Some of that, I think, is there's sin that affects generations. We can think of generational family sins, addiction or abuse, and the way that that continues to affect not just the patriarch who had that sin, but the generations after them. But there also seems to be a sense in which, hey, your grandfather's sin, I'm still holding you accountable for it. And so that seems to be something that's here in Scripture. We can think of when Israel was denied getting to go in the promised land because they sent out the 12 spies and 10 of them said, oof, this is bad. It's too scary. I don't think we can do it. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can do it. But the people voted and said, no, we're not going to do it. And Joshua and Caleb didn't get to go in the land right away. They still corporately had to face the discipline for their nation for choosing to not obey God. Now, later they got blessed. They got to go into the land, but they didn't. It wasn't God saying, okay, you two can go, but I'm going to punish everybody else. They still corporately had to face that. There's Achan's theft in Joshua 7. You can think of that. They're supposed to go and destroy all of the people, kill all of them, destroy all of the stuff, burn all of the valuables, don't keep anything at all. And Achan keeps some for himself. And because he keeps some, the next time they go to fight at Ai, they lose. And people are killed. And then they go back and, oh, why has this happened? But even it says at the beginning of verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of God burned against the people of Israel. It is not just Achan sinned and his sin affected everybody, which it did. God says, no, the people of Israel have sinned. One person broke the rule, but the whole community is held responsible for it. Just another, we have the Canaanite genocide, which is kind of in Joshua. It's a way that it's often referred to. I might object a little bit to calling it that, where whole nations are wiped out. So these nations of Israel who are in the promised land, and God says, wait, we're going to go until their sin is complete, and then I want you to destroy all of them, and this is your land. Those whole nations, those whole people groups are totally judged. They are wiped out down to the last person as part of the judgment of God. Part of that's corporate sin. It's not, okay, well, there were some righteous, just half of them were due to us. No, they all face that. There's the number of different times there's judgment on Israel and other nations where all of Israel is judged for their idolatry. All of Babylon is judged for their rejection of God and their pride. All of Moab is judged because of their arrogance and the way they have mistreated God's people, like we read about in Zephaniah. So there's times that this is poured out that way. We have Israel. There's several different instances where they're judged just because of the sin of the kings. Think of David taking the census, and then a plague goes out on the people of Israel, and tens of thousands of people die just because of one person's sin. There are cities that are judged for the rejection of the gospel, right? The disciples go and preach the gospel, and you say, hey, if they don't listen, shake the dust from your feet. It'll be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. That seems to not just mean, you know, there could be one or two people that responded, and yet there's a judgment that comes. The church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, the whole church is called guilty because they're not excommunicating somebody who's in blatant sin, who has married their mother-in-law and living with their mother-in-law. He says, this shouldn't be among you. And the church is in trouble. It's not just that person's in trouble. It's not just the elders are in trouble because they're allowing it. It's, hey, you're also in trouble because you're letting your elders allow. All of you, this is not okay. So the whole church has some kind of corporate, there's a sin that they're all participating in here. So there's just a number of different times and ways I think that this that we see it. There's other ones in Scripture. I mean, I didn't want to mention every single time the prophets say the whole nation is in sin. And as we see that, we can think too, that can't be true because we know there's prophets there. We know there are some people who are righteous who are still doing the right thing. We know Jeremiah is not worshiping idols. He's the one telling them to stop. We know Ezekiel is doing the right thing, and yet the whole nation is judged, and the whole nation is said that to be guilty. So, you know, we would object a little and say, okay, well, what about individual stuff? Well, there's some other ways that this works out, some nuances Scripture has. One, in Deuteronomy 24:16, God makes it clear that while he will pass out corporate discipline and corporate judgment, Israel cannot do that. So while he says, I'm going to judge families and generations because of their sin, or I'm going to judge people, he says there, you can't execute a father for his son's sin. And you can't execute a son for his own sin. The one who sins is the one who has to face the judgment. And so we might say, well, how come we can't do that, but God can? God is saying, okay, I am allowed to do this, and you are not. They're not allowed to hand out corporate punishment, at least not capital punishment. And then Ezekiel 18, this whole chapter, is God's talk. You know, Ezekiel is all about the judgment of God that's coming on Israel because of the way that they are embracing idols. But he repeatedly says all throughout it, the soul of the one who sins will die. So whoever it is, the individual, and he uses the example of a son and a father and says, if the son obeys me, but the father doesn't, the son is going to live, but the father will die. If the father obeys me and the son doesn't, the son's going to die and the father's going to live. That even though there is this corporate punishment that is coming, and even though the whole nation is guilty of this sin, and they can use that language, that if there are individuals who are following God and doing what is righteous, that part of this punishment will not come on them. They will live. So these things are, you know, they're kind of, they're still, there's some tension, but they're held together. And we see the churches in the New Testament, especially if you look at this, the letters in Revelation, kind of those seven letters there, that the churches are still held responsible to respond to the letters. It's the whole church that has to do something. It's not just the individuals who are doing the wrong thing. We think of Galatians, where they are letting legalism and letting the Judaizer party that's telling them to follow the law and getting them away from the gospel. It's not just saying, hey, you who are doing that, you need to stop. It's the whole church needs to make sure that this isn't happening. Repeatedly in Revelation, you know, there when it talks about, in Revelation at least, there will be times where, hey, some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, or some of you are allowing this sexual immorality, and you need to stop. But it's not just, you couldn't just say, oh, good, I'm not doing that. Okay, you guys need to repent, but I'm good. It's, well, everybody in the church has some responsibility to deal with that problem. Now, the ones who have the problem need to repent the most, but the other members of the church need to do something about it. They can't just ignore it or turn a blind eye to it. So the whole church has a responsibility to do these things. Now, on the more positive side, we also do see, like, corporate blessing. We see places where nations, peoples, families, large groups of people are blessed because of the faithfulness of some individuals. So just like there is judgment, just because we might say, oh, because of the sin of some individuals or not everybody, there also is blessing that comes. Noah is one. Noah's whole family is saved because of his obedience. God chooses Noah, and so then his sons and their wives and their families get to be blessed and get to be saved, right? Just because of Noah. We see Rahab. Rahab is the one who she hides the spies. She acts out in faith. She professes faith. And then they say, hey, keep your family in here, and your family will be saved because of what you've done. So they get to experience some salvation. They get to experience blessing. See, Abraham is chosen by God, and from him and him alone is going to be where God's people are descended from. Okay, we get Abraham, but it's all Abraham's descendants get to participate in this blessing that they didn't have anything to do with. None of us picked who our great-great-great-great-grandparents are, right? It's just how it worked. But God says, hey, this one, and his descendants get to experience this blessing. Nations, see in Genesis 15, where I will bless those who bless you. There are whole nations who get to be blessed just because of Abraham. That when he's living in Egypt, they experience blessing. When he's living among other kings, they get to experience blessing. When Lot is with Abraham, they get to experience blessing. And then the church, we get to experience salvation and blessing, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So there also is this corporate blessing that comes. Now, practically, how do we think about this? We can think about kind of some American corporate sins or the way that this works out. So our own, we think about our nation's sin. When we say things like our country is going the wrong direction, the culture is terrible, everything is so wicked, the schools are filled up, you know, whatever things you found yourself saying. That is not just a couple individuals over theirs sin. That's our sin. That's our nation's sin. And I think part of this is, true in the Bible, which is largely monarchies and dictatorships and forms of government we don't want to be under, like Rome. If this stuff seems true there, and we live in a democracy, it seems to me that our own democratic system makes us even more guilty of our nation's sins rather than less guilty. We don't get to say, all these politicians, they're all terrible and they're all awful and I can't believe they're this way. Well, who put them there? Well, we did. Whether we voted for them or not, we participate in the system, we are part of it, and so it's our nation, so we do. And some ways to think about it, like the sexual sins of our culture, of our country, our consumerism, abortion, the division and hatred, all of these things, they're national sins. It's not just like, oh, some person here did this. It's no, we all do this. We just think about consumerism, okay? Our culture, really our world, but especially our American culture, we want stuff. And we want more stuff, and we want it now, I want it quicker, and I don't want to pay very much for it. Okay. Now, we don't say that, but there's small ways that we participate. This isn't just Bezos and Amazon or big billionaires and the people who own the company's problem. When I don't want to pay more money because it's going to take longer for something to get here. I, in a small way, am participating in that. When I would rather, if I bought this book from the local bookstore, it's going to cost me four times as much, and I could get it on Amazon, and I don't have to pay as much, so I'm going to do that. Now, we can understand, we can rationalize it. I'm not saying that's necessarily a sin, but it is a small way that I am contributing to our consumerism and our greed. And there's a lot of those. Our division and hatred, we can all say, like, oh, wow, these political ads. I hate how the negative ones where there's tearing people down, and that's just so bad. And yet those are the ones that I tend to watch the most, or that we tolerate. That person did a bunch of them, but I'm still going to support them. I'm still going to vote for them. With all of these things, there's a lot of small ways, I think, that we still participate in them, even in ways we might not see or might not think about. Now, that doesn't mean we're just as guilty as the person committing these things, or, you know, we don't have bear as much guilt maybe as the person behind all of the consumerism or people that are CEOs of pornographic companies, but we're contributing to it. We can think about, slavery, chattel slavery is kind of our great national sin. Okay, that isn't just the people who had slaves. They're not the only people who are guilty. There were the people who, they didn't like it. They didn't own slaves, but, they put up with it. Or then the people who didn't own slaves, but they enjoyed it because it made them feel better. Because, at least I'm higher than these people. Or then the people who just, this is really divisive. Let's just not talk about it. Let's kick the can down the road. Like, everybody in the country in some way was guilty for this sin. Whether or not they raise their hand and say, this isn't my problem. I don't know how to fix it. Who knows? Maybe somebody can figure it out next generation. So those are just some examples. There's way more. But there's some more Bible thinking about it. What do? We also see this in kind of corporate confession. There's a number of places in Scripture where we see especially righteous people confessing sin, and they're not just confessing their own sin. They're confessing their communal sin. They're confessing their nation's sins. And we know in some of these instances, they aren't the ones who did it. So they're confessing sins that they actually haven't committed personally and individually. Yet because they're a part of the people, they're confessing it anyway, which includes to something. Daniel is one. We know Daniel is righteous. He gets thrown in jail and almost executed. Aside from the grace of God, he is saved. And he repeatedly, in Daniel 9, has this long, beautiful prayer where he just keeps saying, "We have sinned against you. We have done this. We have worshipped idols. We have turned from you." And he's putting himself there. He's not saying, I didn't do it. They did. So my children do a lot of when I say, "Hey, who's is like, hey guys, we need not do this." "Oh, Grant did that." Okay, I didn't ask who did it. I want this fixed. We still have that. Just like, the woman you gave me, she made me eat this thing. Okay. But Daniel shows us a different model. He confesses the sin. We see Job. I think this partially, it's something I've been confused of before. When Job's talking about his righteousness, he's regularly making sacrifices on behalf of his children because he thinks they might have sinned. I don't think that's because he thinks it's going to earn them salvation before God, but it's him recognizing, these are my children, I raise them. If they're sinning, I bear some guilt. This somehow is my fault as their parent. Maybe I failed in some way, and I don't realize it, so I'm going to confess their sin for them. He does that. We see Ezra leads all the people in confessing their sin. One of the big things he's confessing the sin of is they've been intermarrying with other nations, and they've been worshiping those gods. Ezra didn't do that. Ezra hasn't been worshiping them, and yet he tears his clothes, and he confesses, saying, "We have done this. Our people, our nation has done this." 2 Chronicles 7:14 is one that gets quoted a lot. It's where Israel is commanded in part of Solomon's prayer to regularly, corporately confess their sins, that they as a nation should be doing this, that he is the king on behalf of the people should be confessing this. So this idea of corporate confession is very biblical. I see sometimes people try to get around Daniel or do weird kind of like exegetical gymnastics to say we don't need to confess corporate sin just because this happened here and there in the Bible. Maybe it's bad. I don't know. It seems like if Daniel does it, maybe we should do it too. And this is why there are some traditions or some churches, just as a part of their regular worship practice when they gather, will have a time of corporate confession. When, hey, as a church, we're just all going to confess our sins together. And even though you might not have done all of these things this week, that we as a people probably have. And it's good for us to do that. And I think we should. I think this should, I'm not saying that necessarily should be part of our regular worship practice, though I think it's a good thing. But I do think it should probably be a part of our regular prayer life for us. That we should confess our nation's sin. We shouldn't just say, God, our nation's so messed up. Why don't you fix all these people, please? Wow, Lord, our nation is so sinful. Forgive us. Please forgive us. Forgive me for the ways that I have contributed to this that I don't even see. Would you help me? Would you point out the ways I'm contributing it so that I can stop, so I can repent on behalf of the people? I think that's what we should be. That's part of what we should be doing. And then I think there is this idea of restraining judgment in Scripture as well. I'll admit some of this is just my opinion. There's less of a clear biblical argument for all of this. But it does seem to me that the presence of Christians and the presence of the righteous can protect the wicked from judgment. Now, in Scripture, I think we do see this in Sodom and Gomorrah, where God, Abraham says, hey, don't destroy it. Will you destroy if there's 50 righteous people? And God says, no, I won't. He's not arguing with Abraham because he knows, well, there's zero righteous people, so I can definitely destroy this. We can go as few as you want. There's none. But God is saying, if there were 50 righteous people in this horrible, horrible place that is so bad that God is going to wipe it off the face of the earth, he wouldn't do that because their presence alone would keep God's judgment at bay. So that's the biblical part I'm putting in it. And so I think, too, I think the presence of righteous people, I think this delays God's judgment of pagan nations. When we see this, and so I would base this off of how God sends his people, and they're in Egypt for hundreds of years. We wonder why, and hey, when are we going to kill those people all in Canaan? God says, well, the sin of the Amorites is not complete. Got to wait for their sin to get worse. Got to wait for there to be, okay, finally, there's not enough righteous people. Now this whole nation can be destroyed, I think. And then another one people kind of get this from is 2 Thessalonians 6 and 7. It talks about, you know, the Antichrist is trying to come in the world, but there's something that restrains him and keeps him from coming in. Some see that just as the Holy Spirit. There's also a large group that say, well, I think it's the church. That it's the presence of the church and the presence of so many believers that through their righteousness keep the Antichrist from being able to come and from Satan to be able to enact his plan. So that's part of it. This also, too, if you read kind of the early church fathers, this was in a lot of their apologetics when they were writing letters to the emperor and trying to convert them to Christianity or explain their faith. One of the things that they would repeatedly say is like, hey, Christians being in Rome is a good thing because the more of us that are here, we are keeping God's judgment from you. And the reason God is blessing you is because we live here and because we're so holy and so righteous that God is going to bless you because of that. So there's some history. I'm not just making it up at least, but it's good to remember the gospel, okay? Even as we think about corporate sin, and we remember, hey, Jesus died to forgive all of our sins. He died to forgive our individual sins. He died to forgive the communal sins that we as a people participate in or in the sins that I contribute to our community. And, you know, another reminder here, because of Jesus' forgiveness, there's not punishment in the future for anyone who has been redeemed. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't believe in toll houses. We don't believe in that there's any kind of test or time after we die and go be with Jesus that we have to work out some of our, we got to, you know, get spanked a few times, and then we get to go in and be with Jesus. That's, no, we could go there and find out, wow, my sins was way worse than I thought, and you forgave them anyway, and I still get to be here. But there's no future punishment that is waiting for us. Now, there might be temporal punishment. Okay, like if we think if God judges our nation, and one of the ways we see in the Bible that he judges nations is he gives them poor leaders. Okay, we could all see different places that we have poor leaders and think, oh, why is that? Well, that's part of God's judgment. And we're believers and we're in this place, and yet God is judging us in that way. So there's judgment that we may have to experience here on this earth, but there isn't going to be judgment if we put our faith in Jesus in the life to come. Similar to we see Jeremiah, he's preaching and telling the people God's going to send us into exile, and he has to experience it. He has to witness Jerusalem destroyed. And he writes the book of Lamentations weeping over the devastation that he has to see, he has to hear, he has to bear witness to, and then he himself has to experience, even though he's righteous and he hasn't sinned. He has to experience that, the judgment of God on his nation. But we know, like when he dies, he's not going to experience judgment after. And so as part of this, if we remember the gospel, I don't think our attitude should ever be a defensive one. If we really believe that Jesus loves me, Jesus died for me, and my sins are far worse than I can imagine, but his grace is even better than I know, and somebody says, hey, you know, you're probably actually contributing in more ways than you know to the sin of your people. It shouldn't be, oh, no, I'm not. I'm actually really righteous in that area. I could have never done that. I'm perfect. Like, that doesn't sound like somebody who recognizes the depths of our sin. That sounds like Adam blaming other people. No. The sins of my nation. That's those people over there. That's those people. That's that party. That's that guy. That's their fault. Not me. When instead, if we really, I think you, if I can think of examples of people in my life who really love Jesus, you could confront them about anything and they would probably confess even if it really wasn't that big of a deal. You're like, wow, I think you're being kind of prideful. Well, maybe a tiny bit. They wouldn't say, well, no, you're being way more prideful. Like, wow. Yeah, I need to confess that sin. I need to get more right with Jesus. That should be our attitude, because what do we have to lose when we confess more sin? Nothing. We just get more God's grace, and we get to grow and be more like Jesus. So that part of me doesn't always understand when people push back on this idea. It's like, well, if we really believe the gospel, we should be happy to admit our sin might be worse than we thought, knowing we can be forgiven. So some applicational thought. As we think about this too, I think it's important that our sense of justice, fairness, of what is good, comes from the Bible. It doesn't come from the Constitution, doesn't come from the judicial system, doesn't come from, you know, the Enlightenment and our ideas of logic and what is good and fair and right, or our own inner sense of what I believe. Should we, what does God say is fair? You can't say, well, that's not fair, God, I don't like that. Well, he said he makes the rules, so okay, I've got to adjust what I think and submit to what God thinks. I think that is kind of there. I think, you know, again, we just need to recognize our communal or our national sins. They're ours. They're not just somebody else's. And I think if we're willing to pray and to humble ourselves, we might say, oh, wow, this is me too. And so I think too, we should, you know, repent of the role that we play in that, whatever those sins are. Or if we don't, maybe we don't. Maybe we are like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We're just the most righteous people in the world in this little area, whatever that is. Well, then we should confess our sins. Or we should confess our community sins, confess our nation's sins on behalf of our people. And again, you know, yeah, I mentioned that even the righteous may face temporal judgment, which I mean we may face, you know, maybe our nation, our community is judged here and now for our sins. We're not exempt from that. But we should remember that the corporate and individual sins, they can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Oh, yeah. And then I think the prophets are great examples. Just in the midst of a wicked people, how do they respond? They confront the people. They confess on behalf of the people. And they try and be righteous in the midst of it. They don't just like wash their hands and go live up in the desert and the hills and be like, oh, can't wait for God to get them. Not me, because I'm good. Okay, that's kind of an overview explanation, a little bit of kind of a study of corporate sin, corporate confession, blessing, kind of in the Bible. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify a little more? I tried to answer some of this last week, but I thought this might be more helpful if we could just look at different places in the Bible.
Don't you think spiritual pride can kind of keep us from repenting sometimes, you know?
Oh, absolutely.
Not sometimes, always.
No, it does. But it's always funny when it gets to some of those things. I think of like racism is a big one. Of like, that's one that just apparently, you know, there's every other sin in our life we would say, I haven't like conquered that completely, but I'm working on it. But like, that's one magically, I've never sinned in that area. I'm perfect. Well, that's weird. You're not perfect in anything else. How are you somehow perfect there? That's, you know. But there's so many other blind spots that we have of just our pride when somebody confronts us. We think, oh, not me. That's my spouse. They need you to tell them that. But I'm good.
Oh, I see. I was like, I want to answer your questions here. Sorry.
I was excited. I thought you'd have to. All right. Well, let me pray for us. If you got a question for me after, you can hit me with it. But Lord, I just want to, I thank you. I thank you that we get to experience the blessing of Jesus and his forgiveness and his salvation as a church, not just as us, as a bunch of random individuals who have chosen to follow you, but as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ that you have chosen and called and brought in and adopted as sons and daughters. I thank you for that. Lord, we confess our sins on behalf of our people, on behalf of our towns, our community, and our nation, on the ways that we have turned from you, the ways that we have rejected you, that we have ignored your laws, that we have ignored your word and your voice. And we've listened to the voice of the world, the voice of the enemy. We confess. We ask that you would show us the ways that we individually have contributed to those things, to our national sins, to our community's problems. We ask that you would not just forgive us, but that you would show us. And you would help us through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would help us not just to be bold and to stand for truth and to say this is what is right, but that we would also look at the ways that we are contributing to doing what's wrong. Not so that we can just beat ourselves up and feel worse, but really, Lord, so that we can just be faithful and we can follow you. And we look forward to the time when you will come again and present us blameless before your throne with all glory. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.